Matthew 24, 29 through 44. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Lord's word. Confusion as to times and fulfillments of the last days, as given by Jesus, is a problem among Christians. Indeed, much misinformation has been absorbed by many in the evangelical community from popular, sensational, yet very misleading end times books sold on the Christian market, such as The Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series. And the result of the evangelical community having absorbed many of the purely imaginary ideas put forward by such books into its collective consciousness is confusion. Kenneth Gentry states it plainly. Among the vast majority of evangelicals, this passage, the Olivet Discourse, is as absolutely confused as it is immensely popular. Indeed, the average evangelical approach to the Olivet Discourse is so seriously misconstrued that it places its fulfillment at the wrong place in history, misses Christ's whole point entirely, applies its judgments to the wrong people, and spreads its catastrophes far beyond its intended focus. Thus, the popular conception has the wrong time, purpose, objects, and scope for its judgments. Now, such confusion is rather ironic, as the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to his disciples' confused question, correcting their misconceived assumption with purposeful distinctions. However, clarity concerning the discourse does exist. There is a balanced, scripturally harmonious, historically consistent, orthodox, and logical understanding of Jesus' words. This position holds that some of what Jesus taught would happen in the generation then living, and some would happen at an indefinite time later. And among those holding this view, variations exist in identifying certain verses with near events or far events. It's understandable. In other words, identifying which verses were fulfilled in AD 33 through 70 and which refer to Jesus' second coming, his parousia at the end of history. In particular, some take verses 29 through 31 as a reference to his second coming. And then others see it as a coming, but not the final parousia, understanding verses 29 through 31 as referring to the coming judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. As it is back in 2018, when I preached Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, my thoughts were that the equivalent verses to Mark, or in Mark, to verses 29 through 31 here in Matthew, refer to Jesus' second coming. However, further study of the scriptures has developed my understanding, a phenomenon that I hope that we all can agree happens as we continue to study the scriptures and we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's word. And so I've come to be convinced that while verses 29 through 31 refer to a coming, that coming is the glorified Christ coming in judgment in AD 70. And after that, Jesus then refers to his second coming, starting in verse 36. Now last week, we looked at how, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that Jesus was answering the questions of his disciples concerning, correcting their misconception. Their question in 24:3, if you look at back at verse 3 there, it was really two questions. And you'll see in there, the two questions really, when and what? And these were asked due to Jesus' statement there concerning the temple being destroyed in verse 2. And Jesus then answered them in detail, answering first the question, when, starting in verse 4 and going all the way through 35, much of which we looked at last week, concerning the things that would happen before the generation that was then living would pass away, as he puts it in verse 34, including the temple's destruction. And these various events that Jesus mentions were not signs. They were not signs of Jesus' second coming, including the great tribulation in AD 70, which is mentioned in verse 21. Indeed, he is specific in verse 27, that when people are desperate for the conquering Christ to come and save them from their tribulation and are drawn to various false Christs, to not be fooled. Don't be fooled. Jesus' physical return, his parousia, bringing the consummation of his kingdom, was not to be during that time. For when he returned at his second coming, it would be something that was an unmistakable event for everyone. So today, we pick up at verse 29. So take a look again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And here Jesus gives another time reference. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now this statement places the event that he's about to describe as happening immediately after the days of the great tribulation in AD 70 Jerusalem. And he had just described how difficult those days would be. He is not here referring to some event at an unknowable future time. He's not. Despite this clear time reference, however, some point to verse 29 and say that this is proof that Jesus is referring to something that is yet in the future, as such calamities have not happened. And if they had, we'd know about it, right? We'd know about these things. However, such misconceptions are due to a failure to recognize that Jesus is using language that is typical Old Testament, prophetic, apocalyptic language, language that his disciples would have been steeped in and would have immediately recognized. He draws his words from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, and 34, 4, which is R.T. France explains, of these, the first is a description in the symbolic language of apocalyptic of the fall of Babylon, and the second of God's judgment on all the nations, but particularly on Edom. Similar language is used elsewhere of God's judgment within history on cities and nations. For example, Ezekiel 32:7. Joel 2:10, Amos 8:9. Now consider the language of Isaiah's prophecies. God's judgment coming upon Babylon. Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And God's judgment coming upon the nations and Edom. Isaiah 34:4. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now, like the Old Testament prophets who use such imagery, Jesus in Matthew 24:29 is not referring to literal cosmic calamities. Like in those prophecies where temporal judgment upon political powers resulting in national disaster was in mind, Jesus proclaims a temporal judgment coming upon a nation, Israel, centered at Jerusalem in AD 70, happening before the generation of Jesus' time had passed away, verse 34. So take a look at verse 30 then. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now Jesus again gives a specific time indicator here. Then, also translated at that time. Again, he is not referring to an event in the future thousands of years later. This is a specific reference to the judgment heralded by verse 29 that would come down upon Jerusalem, all happening before the generation that was then living would pass away. Verse 34 again. And so what of the sign of the Son of Man? Now, France addresses this, saying, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven has been interpreted in many different ways. From a very early date, it was understood as a visible appearance of a cross in the sky. But the text does not say this. And in the light of the symbolic language of verse 29, we should not expect such a literal interpretation. A more literal translation per word order, how the Greek words it helps our understanding as the Greek lays it out, you know, how the words are put in order. In some English translations, they move words around, you know, put them in different places. A literal rendering, as the word order of the Greek works, goes this way. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then will appear the sign of what? The Son of Man in heaven. And this would be a sign, not a literal appearing of Jesus floating in the sky. It was, as one man puts it, a sign that proved he was in heaven sitting at the Father's right hand, referencing Acts 2:30 through 36. And Sam Storms, he explains, those who would witness the events of 70 would see the sign of Jesus' enthronement when they saw Jerusalem's destruction. That's the sign of the Son of Man being enthroned and vindicated in heaven, is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple on earth. It is the sign that appears, not the Son of Man. What does the sign signify? It signifies that the Son of Man is in heaven, exalted, vindicated, and enthroned at God's right hand. When the smoke would rise from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Acts 2:19, Revelations 19:3, all the tribes of the land would mourn. Notice I said of the land. Your translation probably reads the tribes of the earth, but perhaps the better translation considering the context is land. And your NIV, if you have an NIV, has a footnote that mentions that, but the word there can mean earth or land. In the context here, land seems better. It also hearkens to the reference to the mourning of the land, each family, the tribes of Israel in Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, when they look on him who they pierced. And this is the response of Israel when they see the Lord Jesus' vindication, the horror of what they did to the Messiah and the righteous judgment that comes down upon them by the Christ, the Son of Man, now enthroned in heaven. As they screamed when they called for his crucifixion, his blood be on us and our children. Thus so. Now what about the Son of Man coming on the clouds? Now Jesus, shortly after the discourse at his trial before the Sanhedrin, that is in Matthew 26 there, verses 63 through 64, Jesus was asked by the high priest, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man. Notice, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus there told the high priest and the Sanhedrin that they would see what they and the tribes of Israel would mourn over. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The high priest tore his robes and he cried blasphemy because he recognized the reference that Jesus was making just like he had made in his discourse to his disciples. Jesus was referring to Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 as Mark read this morning. I saw in the night visions and behold with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus was referring to heavenly realities that would be felt upon the earth in his vindication and vengeance upon Jerusalem, Isaiah 61:2, Luke 21:22. Jesus is not referring to his parousia, his second coming here. The term in the Greek is notably absent. He uses a different word. This coming was of a different nature, one that would be seen, as Storms puts it, in the sense that they will understand or spiritually perceive that Jesus is the vindicated and enthroned king over all creation. And rather than a coming to earth, this coming on the clouds of heaven alludes to Daniel's vision of the coming of Christ into the presence of the Father to take up his mantle of rule, the kingdom of God, having all authority over the heavens and the earth. Matthew 28:18, and as Gentry so aptly states, this actually refers to Jesus' ascension, not his second advent. In the destruction of the temple, the rejected Christ is vindicated as the ascended Lord and shown to possess great power and glory. Indeed, the coming on the cloud language, it hearkens to the reference of the Lord's coming on judgment, or coming in judgment upon Egypt in Isaiah, chapter 19, verse 1. I mean, if you want to flip over there, it's, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. He's coming in judgment. He's described as coming on a cloud there. So such prophetic language as Jesus uses in Matthew 24:30, fits well with the exalted Lord's judgment coming in power and glory upon Jerusalem. And as we know from the Old Testament, the Lord historically used pagan nations to bring judgment down upon the Jewish people, like Assyria and Babylon. In AD 70, like in the destruction of Israel and Judah many centuries before, God now uses Rome as his instrument of judgment, Matthew 22:7. Yet this time, rather than exile, the divorce was final, Jeremiah 3:8, Revelation 19:2. Within 40 years of Jesus' pronouncement, Jerusalem and the temple would be a smoking ruin, totally leveled, gone. of the city, only some guard towers for the Romans were left standing. The population was mostly dead, 1,100,000 people killed, according to Josephus, and the rest carried off into slavery. And with Jerusalem's destruction, the bride of Christ, the Christian church, was set free from its bondage to Judaism. And with the fall of the temple Judaism, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the old covenant was dramatically concluded. As Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. The destruction was necessary. Gentry explains, this occurs so that she might become a truly universal church rather than a racially focused, geographically confined people. Judaizers had been a threat to the church from the time of Pentecost during the church's gestation from AD 33. Their emphasis on circumcision and ceremonial laws confused the early Christians, to put it mildly, and was a serious threat to the universality and advance of the Christian message. And we saw this explicitly illustrated in our recently concluded study in Acts. Thus, with the temple gone, a major hindrance to the spread of the Christian faith was removed. Christianity is now a distinct religion. This was, in a sense, the end of an age and the fulfillment of Matthew 21:43, where Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Jesus warned the hard-hearted Jews that the kingdom of God would be taken from their nation and given to another nation, the elect from all the nations, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. Thus, with Jerusalem and the temple's destruction, the church age began, in a sense, the birth of the bride of Christ. It was not the beginning, but it was a beginning. This age, with Christ Jesus, the head of the church, reigning over heaven and earth, would last until the full number of the elect, the whole bride of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, was redeemed by Christ. Romans 11:25-26 speak of that. It is the age in which we now live. However, for the full number of the elect to come to Christ, the gospel must be preached to them, which Paul also talks about in Romans 10:14-15. And this is to what Jesus is referring in Matthew 24:31. Look back there. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The word for angels here is also, it also means messengers, which is the better translation, as it was to such people that Jesus was referring. The loud trumpet call is the proclamation of the gospel by the Lord's messengers, preachers, teachers, evangelists, basically Christian witness in general. It is the trumpet of the gospel sounding the good news of redemption. And it's reminiscent of the trumpet blown announcing the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25:9 and Isaiah 61. And as the elect hear the gospel and believe, they will be gathered to Christ, his people, the church, throughout the whole world, from one end of heaven to the other. Thus is our call to proclaim the gospel, my friends. Jesus is talking about us and the age in which we live. And having answered the first part of the disciples' question, when, Jesus now answers the second part, what, concerning his, the glorified and exalted Christ, second coming, the parousia, starting in verses 36 through 37. Take a look. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, verse 36 there, it begins with a transition language used in changing from one topic to another, which can be rendered now concerning that day. And this harkens back to the second half of the disciples' question in verse 3. And saying that day, Jesus is now speaking of his second coming at the end of the world, his parousia, of which they confusedly inquire in verse 3. Verse 37 clarifies, indicating that day as being the day of the parousia of the Son of Man, using the exact word that the disciples use in verse 3. Jesus, contrary to the events leading up to and including the destruction of the temple in AD 70, does not give any time frame or time reference or any signs whatsoever to indicate when that day would be. He emphasizes that point, saying no one knows. No one knows when it would be, only the Father. Thus, as the church age began, so it would continue until some indefinite time in the future. And as Jesus goes on, he does, however, illustrate what that time would be like, starting there in verse 38. While we know the birth pangs and the tribulation, or rather tribulations, will continue, Romans 8:22, no signs will indicate the nearness of his return. Indeed, life will continue on as usual. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, working and spending their days like usual. And with no forewarning, bam, the Lord Jesus will return. At any time this could happen. Bam, the Lord Jesus will return, taking all who are not his to judgment and destruction, sweeping them away like those destroyed in the flood. The unbeliever will be taken. The believer will be left behind. It's better to believe and be left behind for glory, my friends. Jesus says in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Brethren, Jesus tells us truly. He tells us truly. He is coming like a thief in the night, unexpected. Verses 43 through 44, let us not put off readiness for his return. Trust in Christ and be ready, alert, and prepared, living each day following after him in obedience of faith. The fulfillment of his prophecy in AD 70 is a guarantee that his prophecy of his final return is deadly serious. Thus the harlot, Old Jerusalem, has been thrown down, Revelation 18:21, and the bride, the New Jerusalem, has been raised up, claimed by Christ, supplanting the old, Revelation 3:12, 21:2. In verses 9 through 10, there are also Hebrews 12:22 through 24, and Galatians 4:26. And I know that came fast, but this is on the internet. You can go look it up. Okay. Yeah. Later, I'll put it on there this week sometime. But the bride is now set free to grow to maturity as the elect citizens of the kingdom of God are gathered through worldwide gospel proclamation. Christ has claimed his bride, Revelation 19:7, but Christ is still to come and claim his glorified bride. So the bride awaits that final day, that final coming, that day at the end of the age, the end of the world, with the consummation of Christ's kingdom, the Lord claiming his bride in glory unto eternity. And now, like I said last week, our study in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 here is to help prepare us for our upcoming study in Revelation. If we have an understanding of the framework of Jesus' discourse, then we have a framework for understanding Revelation. The discourse provides a key to understanding Revelation. And thus in Revelation, like the discourse, there is a sense of near and far, the already, but not yet. Indeed, most of what we'll study in Revelation has already happened from our point of view, including most of the events that Christ prophesied in the discourse. There are not two separate realities or timelines. There is only one. Christ has outlined that reality. Revelation corresponds to it. In Revelation, as in the way prophecy does, the long-term prophecy is grounded in the near term, near from the perspective of John and the first century church. What must come soon has already come, yet there is a sense of not yet and imminent. The near-term fulfillment for its original audience is a guarantee of the long-term fulfillment. The prophetic long view telescopes through the church age from initial fulfillment in AD 70 until the eschaton, as the elect are gathered through the proclamation of the gospel, undergoing tribulations foreshadowed in the first part of the discourse as Christ reigns at the right hand of God over heaven and earth, as the kingdom of the world continues in rebellion against the kingdom of God, with the long view pointing to that day, the hope and vindication of God's people, Jesus' second coming, the resurrection, glorification, and the final judgment. My friends, the fulfillment of the glorified Christ's first coming is a guarantee for the second. Be alert. Be hopeful. And because Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem, his bride must be ready for his final coming.